Now, we've covered all the intro and the background, which is what we finished last week, and we got into what was happening. And if you remember how the course has gone so far, we're discussing what occurred at the cross relative to the powers and principalities. We went through this long detail several weeks of trying to understand that there are other intelligences, other intelligent agents in the universe that don't have what they're called angels. There are spiritual forces like this. We talked about that in a number of ways. Some of them have authority over us at some level. We don't know how that works necessarily, but they are also not fans of ours, let's put it this way. They consistently are anti-God, anti-community. They sow divisiveness among us. They judicially deceive us as humans, things of this type. We abdicated our rulership by bad choices when we first appeared on the scene. We demonstrate on a regular basis in our personal lives that we are probably not fit to rule the universe. The end of the day is that going into the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth and the cross, going into that period, we have these forces aligned against us, arranged against us, and we didn't sort of stand a chance. They're by definition smarter and stronger and more the ability to deceive us. You know, they don't even have bodies. You know, I mean, we can't even see them unless they choose to reveal themselves to us in some fashion. We're just we're not equipped to do business with them. And so when they are aligned against us, and they have a legitimate authority over us, and when we consistently fail morally in the way we treat one another, they have a lot of power over us. They have a lot of power to mess with our lives and make things more difficult than things of this type. And there's no escape from this until we die, because we're always, no sooner do we get good for 12 minutes, and then boom, that next minute we're back down again. We're creatures of we're pretty fickle, okay? And what we saw going into the cross is that there was a surprise victory. And we looked at the passages, and we're on page 19 of the syllabus. Yeah, you got a syllabus? Okay, yeah, absolutely. Anybody else need syllabi? Yeah. Well, there's a couple here. Yeah, a couple. And there's... So the scenario was when we go into the cross, we're trying to understand what happened there. We are in a situation where we have no hope. As long as we're alive, we are under that authority. And is there on page 19 that we started going last week through what happened at the death of Christ on the cross. Okay, he disarmed the powers. And the point one, I'm going to go through those points again. We mentioned the first two last week, but I want to cover them again so we see the context of this. One, Christ's death, once it became ours via our union with him, gets us off the hook. The powers have no more authority over us. They can never raise the judgment issue again. They cannot intervene between us and God. They have no more stick to beat us with, no grounds for judicial deception or hardening or curse or death. And what we pointed out last week was that as long as I'm alive, I'm under their jurisdiction. As soon as I join with Christ, once I open my life to Christ and I expect place my confidence in him, that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, come to earth, that he did what he said he did, that he died in my place to free me from the requirements of having to work myself toward goodness or something of this type. When I take that simple trust, I become united with him, and the blessings that were his and the righteousness that was his become mine. I share those now. No goodness of my own. I share those. The simple act of God. And in this case, according to the scripture, I share his death. I became united in his death, and so from a legal standpoint before God and the angelic world, I am now dead from that standpoint. And so now I have escaped out from under. I'm no longer, technically speaking, alive, and therefore under this angelic authority. Okay? I don't even exist in that universe anymore. That's the first thing that happened. The second thing was that this union with Christ, this being united with Christ, was not known in the Old Testament. It was revealed to the New Testament believers first. The prophets of old knew God would save us. Isaiah 53, for example, we're a suffering servant. Okay? And that the Messiah would be killed. We knew that from the Old Testament too. But some of the details of the operation were not revealed. In other words, how this was going to affect was not given. In other words, it was left ambiguous a little bit as to how it would all work out. Okay? So there was a mystery element to it that wasn't disclosed until we get on this side of the cross. On this side of the cross, even the disciples didn't know. When Jesus kept trying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be put to death, and then rise again on the third day, they weren't sure what to make of that. Remember, they had troubles with it, first of all. That didn't fit some of their models of what the Messiah would be like. But they weren't sure as to, you know, how that sort of fit in the program of Christ restoring the kingdom to Israel, you know, and bringing in universal peace. They couldn't see how that was somehow involved in this process. So it wasn't clear going in to either humans or the angelic folks. Nobody saw this going in because it wasn't spelled out in the Old Testament. That everything would be all right was expressed in the Old Testament. That the Messiah would do all this was clearly stated. Because the details, the method wasn't disclosed. Some people, like us, or some intelligences, figured out, well, maybe he can't pull it off. Maybe God won't pull it off. He didn't say how it was going to happen. Maybe I can thwart it. Maybe I can fight God on this. And that's, of course, what they tried to do. They tried to derail Jesus from being the true Son of God all the way through. We know that the sacrifices pointed to his death. What it didn't point to was the fact that we would die with the sacrifice. That was what was missing. In the sacrifices, remember when we studied sacrifice for a year, some of the sacrifices, the worshiper would go over and lay hands on the sacrifice and identify with it. But that was only a small minority of the sacrifices. A lot of the sacrifices, remember, for parties, for November 11th type of experience, where you'd have a party, you'd have a barbecue, whatever. Perhaps not a barbecue in ancient Israel, but you'd still have a party with the food. Okay. Maybe in Western Israel you'd have a barbecue. I don't know. What? Yeah, Southwestern. Yes, yeah, Southwestern. Excuse me. Southwestern. Southwestern. You'll have that, right? Right. So it wasn't clear as to, you know, the identification, how that was going to work out, that the worshiper would die with the sacrifice. So the models had a deliberate level of ambiguity in them, so they wouldn't get derailed strategically by the opposition. Now, so that's the first one. I get out from under this by dying. And I get to dying without dying. See, I get to die without dying. Somebody did that for me. Point three. Additionally, this union, my connection with this Christ, was facilitated by the giving of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' followers. Okay? The indwelling Holy Spirit of God was our link to the risen Jesus. If you want to look at it this way, the way I visualize this, which is no doubt terribly heretical, because I think any visualization of this wouldn't work, but it's very close to like an umbilical cord. I see it. That Christ has, the Lord Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Godhead bodily and totally divine. Everything, all of the everything of God is right there. Okay? And the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit sort of reaches out and attaches me, when I get the Holy Spirit, now I'm sort of like linked up with all of that. It's almost like a cord, if you will, and that's just my visualization. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't do the space and time thing the same. But that's the way I sort of visualize it, that what was in Christ, when I share the same Spirit, okay, I get those benefits. I get partaking of that. And that's the union of Christ model. It's described in this is the way it happens in the New Testament. We just don't know how it happens physically. You know, we don't know how that works. But then again, we don't know how spirits work physically. You know, I mean, we really don't. We don't know how human spirits work physically either. Okay? So That's our link is the Holy Spirit. This Spirit, though, also known as the Spirit of God and Spirit of Jesus, was the method of union. And the bad news for the powers, these angelic things that like to deceive us constantly, was that this also was called the Spirit of Truth. And had a, and this had a specific after effect of being a lie detector facility in believers. Okay? 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing you have received from Him, Holy Spirit, remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it taught you, remain in Him. And then, of course, we have that promise from the Lord Jesus in John 16. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. So we've got this Holy Spirit has this built-in ability to be a lie detector to deception. I remember an experience I had as a new Christian. I wasn't raised in a Bible-centered kind of religion, so I'd never read the Bible. I asked Christ in my life on a Thanksgiving weekend. Late in college, and I went to the local, this is a local drugstore, to see if they had on the little pamphlet rack anything about religion and spirituality, like to help me in my learning this thing about, there were no books at home about this at the time, and not knowing anything, I mean anything, I went over to a little rack, this is in a rural town in the South, that's why it wasn't called Southwestern, it's called West from where I live. That's where the slip up was. Everything was west from where I live. Right? Okay, so you were right about the South, but it was all the same from where I live. Right? And I went to this rack and I picked up this book and I started reading through it. And gosh, it was just great. It showed comparisons between the Lord Jesus and King David. Wow, Son of David. This all matched up. And about chapter 3, I started losing interest in it. And I didn't feel quite as comfortable with what they were saying. It didn't make as much sense, and so I put it in. So a year later, but I remembered the book. And a year later, it had not sold, apparently in this little bitty pharmacy. And I went in, and it was a book by Edgar Cayce. Right? Now, if you know anything about that, there was a strange thing, because I didn't know anything about that for another probably 5 years. Right? About reincarnation, spiritualism, things of this type, you know. But the first two chapters were wonderful. I learned stuff and got to go check that out in my Bible. But by chapter 3, something didn't seem right. And there'd be no way I could defend that. Somebody said, what seemed odd? Well, I don't know, dip. I'd not even read the Bible or anything, you know. But there was that little sense that said, better check this out. Go a little slowly. And that's this thing that helps the believer that's united with Christ. It's like this little bit of lie detector. It makes you a little uneasy about this teaching. Or you're not sure. And sometimes it's good teaching. And your uneasiness comes from your own resistance to it. So it's not automatically that you follow it. But it sets off this review cycle. I need to check this out. I need to check out, why am I fighting God about this doctrine of His Lordship over my life? Is that a false doctrine? Or is it perhaps it's impinging upon my personal convenience ethic? You see what I'm saying? When the trigger goes off, it is an important function, and it's one of the protections that we have in this gracious protection to keep us from just getting way off for long, long periods of time. So, a lie detector facility. This means that not only was deception no longer automatic on us, no longer was an automatic thing, but this spirit would also be aggressively taking back lost ground in our life. Okay. This indwelling spirit, even closer to these humans than the angelic authorities were. Remember, the Holy Spirit's inside the consciousness, right? Would be teaching and growing increasing levels of discernment in believers. And perhaps some of these new truth knowers might begin to expose the deceiving spirit's lies and tactics to the watching world at large. Not a good sign for the current regime. If the fact that all of a sudden, after becoming a believer and walking with the Lord and paying attention to the instructor's, the owner's manual to life, and I start, a couple of years later in, I think, hey, good point. I hadn't thought about that. But that means that, gosh, I've been teaching people the wrong thing. I've been modeling the wrong thing. People have taught me the wrong. Does anybody know this but me? Right? And so sometimes it wakes up. Sometimes you sit there and you tell a friend. You know, I used to look at life this way. You know, and it was this kind of life. And one day I woke up and I realized, no, it ain't about me. I remember a book called Man in the Mirror about this executive that he said, talking to another executive, said, I climbed the ladder of success all the way to the top, only to find out it was leaning against the wrong building. Wrong building. You know, that kind of thing. When you have those epiphanies, when you have that wake-up call, that's when you share it with somebody else, and they think, maybe I need to rethink this. And so the light bearers can pass that on. See? Because that's not like I know more than you do. It's that I've been ignorant for a long time. I finally saw something that showed me that I was wrong all these years. And I'm sure I'll find more as I go through this. 4, this union with Jesus' death to the world also had a strange consequence of destroying the ethnic, religious, and social divisions that the angelic powers had worked so hard to build up and institutionalize. In Christ, there was neither, quote, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. All these worldly and physical distinctions died, and what remained was the pure children of the resurrection lives. Someday Babel would be reversed. We talked about the judgment, that they're constantly trying to get us to feel superior toward one another for the most inane of reasons, and therefore be divisive and not experience the warmth and growth. And that's completely reversed in the core of the living church, the real church, the one that lives and breathes the love of God. These divisions just don't occur. In the first century church, where these divisions were the strongest social barriers, you just didn't hang out across these groups at all. But all of a sudden, when all of you were now declared the enemies of the Roman Empire, you now had something in common. Not only did you have in common the fact that you all experienced freedom at the hands of this crucified Jewish man in Palestine, executed by the same Roman government that wanted to kill you. Not only did you all have this subjective experience of freedom from all the despair and awareness and now a call toward truth and things of this type, not only did you have this in common, but you also had the common that apparently the world recognized that you were a threat to their status quo, to their comfort. And so all these distinctions, but we know this from the church, it actually occurred during these first 300 years. You didn't have any of these divisions within this group. It's amazing, the stories of closeness, inclusiveness of the church. 5th point. On the other side of death, for humans, there was no law or judgment per se. There was only celebration and freedom and life. No slavery to religious rites. No fear of death to manipulate us with. No constant decay processes due to this legitimate judgment. This freedom from judgment and deception and oppression only applies to those in Christ. It's in Christ that I share that death. Okay? It's in Christ that I get that benefit stream. I get that spirit. Quote, it is doubtful Paul conceived of some lessening of Satan's ability or power by virtue of Christ's work on the cross. With an army of mighty spirits, Satan continues to be a powerful foe. The disarming of the powers occurred with respect to Christ and to those who are incorporated into Christ. It is in that situation, see, the fact that as long as I'm alive under their angelic authority, anytime I did something wrong, I could be punished for it. End of state, right? End of state. As soon as I'm dead, there's nothing else they can do. That's the ultimate thing they could do. See? So no longer is there a court for me to be tried in anymore. See, I don't belong in that jurisdiction anymore. I've moved out of precinct. I'm not in that kingdom anymore. There's a whole separate set of laws and things over here, relationships in the family of God. Like I say, I don't go to a law court before God. I go to the woodshed. He takes me to the woodshed sometimes. Generally, his discipline for most of us is disciplined by grace, where instead of some kind of spanking, we'll get a blessing that's out of proportion. with the atrocity, local atrocity that we've done. And so we're shamed and humiliated by his love and his goodness into backing off, saying, how could I be Jesus? How could I do this? Sorry. Sorry. Don't want to go there. So, 5 was about, there's no law or judgment. 6, and to top it all, and we talked about this briefly last time, and I apologize for having to go so fast here. I really do. You know I like doing 20-minute introductions. I skipped all of that this time. I'm sorry. I apologize. 6, and to top it all, the powers had overstepped their jurisdiction by killing an innocent man. Men of Israel, we read the scriptures about Peter. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. God proved that Jesus was in his favor and closely related to him by allowing the miraculous works of Jesus to occur. Jesus did these on his own, on the initiative of the Father. It showed the closeness of their relationship. And therefore, it was a proof from God that Jesus was truly, had been a Elohim, a true Son of God, a true after the heart of God, the true character of God. By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death could not keep a hold on him because he didn't deserve the death. See, there was no judicial element, per se, to this. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now this next quote we read, but it's worth reading again. I want to read this again. In biblical cosmology, the king must first, and this was, remember, about the king and the parable of the wicked stewards, the tenants that have the king goes to a foreign country to get a kingdom, a grant from the emperor. And he has a vineyard that he rents out to people to take care of it, right? And when the crop is due, they're supposed to send some percentage, if they're tenant farmers, to the king. The king sends messengers and said, I won't even charge you shipping charges. I'll send my own freight crew. And here comes, rolls up the trucks, the camels and stuff like this, and they back up and said, where's the stuff? And so they kill the driver. They kill the people, and then they said, something's wrong. Maybe they got banditized or something like this. Let's send some more. Go through this process. They keep killing them. So finally he says, I'll send my son, who's the heir of the vineyard. Certainly they'll respect him, has the same legal authority as a B'nai Elohim as I do. But when they see the heir, they recognize this as the heir, and they say, let's kill the heir so that the property will default to us. In some cases, property would default to who your butler was, who your steward was, if you didn't have a legitimate successor. So they were trying to work some loophole in the law where if they kill off the heir, they would get the vineyard. Okay, and that's the background of the story. The king must demonstrate that the stewards are unrepentant, or he can be accused of being selfish and arbitrary. He sends servants who are mistreated. He sends his son, who is tried by the vassal's court, found guilty, and punished by death. The case is appealed to the Supreme Court in heaven. There, the judgment of the lower court, the angelic powers and principles, is found to be unjust. So the verdict is overturned. Moreover, the court itself is found to be evil, so it is removed from power and sentenced to punishment. The central issue, then, is not one of power, but of legitimacy. Who really was the Son of God, who truly represented the Father's interest in these matters. Given this imagery, it is clear why the cross, and not the resurrection, is the supreme victory. For there Satan and his supporters were shown to be evil. In the resurrection, God overthrown turns the judgment of the Jewish and Roman courts and frees the innocent victim in the resurrection. When the case was overturned, Satan had no more legitimate authority in heaven or on earth. He was therefore cast out of that responsibility. Okay? Now, we get a resurrection that said we had an innocent victim that did this. But the reason he was actually ended up being killed was out of his self-sacrifice for the good of his people. What we have called servant leadership consistently through this. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That kind of model, right? So we come to point 7. And in fact, the resurrection proved that the leadership had passed to Jesus. In other words, the new authority was Jesus. He was publicly proclaimed the Son of God by this resurrection. Romans 1:3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. They had specifically Roman ceremonies where a son would come into inheritance or into majority. And it would be a large, and sometimes you could be adopted, by the way, as well in this, and they would have large parties, and these were public announcements that someone was my heir. Everybody sort of knew, but if you had more than one son, like an emperor, where you would have multiple sons, it wouldn't always be clear as to who was going to be the next emperor, but you would have a party, a celebration where you honored who was going to be your legitimate heir or your authority. If you were adopted as a son, like we are, we also have a party, but our party comes later. There is that redemption of the body. We get the adoption of sons, which is in the future, where we get rid of this old stuff, get all the new stuff, and we are declared in a public adoption ceremony where we get paraded before the universe. That's it. This is my kid. Look. Don't they look like the Lord Jesus? This kind of thing. Okay, quickly. You understand? Yeah. There's we might get a chance to get back to that, but there's some unclarity, at least in my understanding, about how much authority is occurring. He's now under the authority of Christ. So Christ. That whole realm, remember, as we saw, has been put on in subjection to the Lord, but everything does not appear in subjection yet. There's some question, I can't tell from Scripture yet, whether their action today is in the authority model or in a deception model. I don't know now in their authority over the powers and over like governmental things and things of this type, whether it's now illegitimate use of their deception, their powers, and not judicial, or whether it's still judicial over the rest of the world. When it says the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one, for example, okay, are you still called the ruler of the age? That the ruler of the age kind of passages tend to indicate that it's still authority over the those that have not died, okay? But the phrases like whole world still lies in the hands of the wicked one could be just that he's just, you know, still as walking around as a lion seeking who he's devoured, still using deception. So it's not clear. I can't come up with a real strong position on it so far. But the casting out could be, like I say, could just be the fact that the supreme authority has been popped out and the Lord is now over that. So I don't think that's a real clear one, at least that I can find that. Good question. All right, so 7, leadership passed to the son. He is now the only legitimate occupant of the throne. And the uniform testimony of the scriptures is that he has re-earned for us, for humanity, the right of redeemed humanity to enjoy the original design of God, of lower, loving stewardship of the universe. Remember when we first started up in that Eden thing, right? We had authority. We were supposed to be rulers over the earth, and supposed to nurture it, take care of it, and grow community and beauty, this cultural mandate, become more robust, and lots of cool stuff, right? We abdicated that authority. But he's re-earned the right for those that redeemed humanity to get back to that, to come back to that situation. And I give you a couple of passages there in the little chart where it will say Christ starts as God, he created it all, and now he's reigning again because he was over the authority to begin with. There was the rebellion. He comes to earth and then reestablishes the reign now as the Son of God. Okay? But his reign now has this humanity piece attached to it so that as a son of Adam, okay, we're back to rulership and that capability. So, we shall yet rule and reign with Christ as co-heirs. So when it consistently talks about in the New Testament about us being reigning with Christ or being co-heirs or sharing in the inheritance. That is the imagery of the fact that I'm united to the legitimate heir of the throne and of the universe. I'm a co-heir. I'm hanging in there with the coattails. I'm coming in on the coattails, but I'm still a legitimate heir. And so, and we sometimes will think in terms of the inheritance is getting all the goodies. That when we split up the universe, I get Kansas or something of this type. However that works, right? Depending upon your view of Kansas, I suppose. That I'll get this little, I'll get zip codes, you know, the following five zip codes or something like this, you know, when in fact it's more the other way around. It's more in terms of the responsibility of being the heir. Remember, the heir had responsibility. The B'nai Elohim was the servant. Remember, I've told you more than once the story of my little brother when, you know, he had that, when we had the lessons about when he got, they had a job and he got moved to another department, and he picked up some more responsibility. And I wrote him on an email, and I said, "So does this mean more money for you? You know, sounds like a mushroom. Is this more money?" He says, and his email back says, "No, but I get to help more." Boy, this made me feel like a crud. Duh, he'll put me in my place. Yeah, he probably did it deliberately, being the little brother. But no, his heart was right. He said, "No, but I get to serve more people." See? So when you sit there and think, do I want five cities or do I want 10 cities? Well, how hard are you willing to work? How much do you love people? You love enough, you may give it. That kind of model. So heirship and inheritance, it does have the riches and glory and all the stuff with it. But remember, that's what got us off the track to begin with, right? Is going after that without going through the servant in the heart. Well, it's in the heart first. So the stranglehold was broken there at the cross, completely broken, and the future looked brighter. By his death on the cross, he cast Satan out of heaven as accuser and nullifies the legal bond against God's elect. By his ascension to God's right hand, he disarms the claims of the corrupted world order to define and divide the life of the nation. By his prophetic revelation through the Spirit, he opens to his people a vision of a purified heavenly regime that will endure forever. See, our models for what the new world is going to be like are in the New Testament. We see, put away anger, put away slander, put away devices, love one another, be at peace, forbear with one another, overlook the little idiosyncrasies of each other, focus on the good, honor one another more than yourself. It's all there. The blueprint's there. What this life will be like. Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven caused a massive shift in the cosmic balance of power. Paul uses a striking metaphor to describe this shift. The principalities are like captive kings ridiculed in a Roman victory parade. If you remember in the Roman victory parades, when a Roman general would go out and conquer some world or some nation or whatever, they would take the ruling elite, the powers, the government authorities, those types. The common folk would normally stay there, but they would normally take all the regalia folks, people that had the robes and all the swords and all this fancy stuff, and they would strip them, disarm them. You know, just strip them and put them in a parade, and the general would ride through in a chariot. You know, it's a downtown marching parade kind of thing, right? And behind him are all these people that used to be dressed up in finery and power, symbols and scepters and crowns, and now they're just in a loincloth and shackles. Right? They've been disarmed of power, stripped of power. And it's a public spectacle. And so, and what Paul is saying is that this is what happened on the cross. If you saw it correctly, if you saw it from up in heaven, and you looked at this, and it became clear that it said, oops, if I'm on the opposition thing, opposition side, it says, oops, I used to have this sword that I could go after these folks with, but I've used it all up on me. I got no more stick to beat them with. Oh, those are abbreviations on the think tag for the book. Those are just like, those are abbreviations for books. Yeah, everything that's in brackets that's got all caps and then the colons and the page number, that's a bibliographical reference in the think tag. So just, Okay, so although, wait a minute, oops. Did I turn the pages before you did? Yes, I did. Okay, top of 22. Okay, So what has happened so far was they got surprised by this. They didn't know this was going to happen. They didn't know. They knew I was going to, that the opportunity for a clean relationship with God and a fresh start, forgiveness, and hope. They knew that this salvation was going to be available because the Old Testament talks about it tons of times. What the angelic power did not know is that it was going to occur by me dying. See, it didn't know that I was going to slip through the fingers. And so the scripture says that that had they known that, they would not have crucified the Lord. And God calls this, talks about it. He did it this way because it shows his wisdom. But you got to think about it. This is a little unexpected. This is a clever strategic move, as we would call it. In fact, you could not see this coming, and it completely obliterated my power. And I have no more course of, I have no more reason. I got no more option to exert authority over these people that unite themselves. What am I going to do now? And that's our next topic. Okay? Some implications of this, not all of them, but some of the implications of this victory. First, the Son of God, Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, put the original Edenic plan from Garden of Eden back on track. And we need to recognize that we are in training. As his people, we are in management training to grow servant hearts, be servant leaders. That's what progressive sanctification is about. To grow us to the image of his son. We'll sometimes think of growing to the image of his son in terms of his glowing after he rose from the dead. You know, or being really good, or being able to walk through walls, or, you know, things like this. Instead of being able to help more people. Because when he rose from the dead, he said, you know, greater works than these you'll do. You know, I can't teach you some of these things until I've died and forgiven. There's leverage that's available. And so we got to recognize that your life is around this developing and training. You're in training. You're in training to be good-hearted servant leaders after the model of Eden. Two, we will be the new management someday. We're going to judge angels. We're going to judge angels. And we need to model and emulate our Lord's leadership style. That's the model for us. Quote, the church's life as one body in the spirit of love models an organic alternative to the principality's rule of law and force. The way they do business is law, force, manipulation, and deception. In the body, we're not supposed to do it that way. In the body, we're supposed to do it with grace, truth, sincerity, prayer, completely separate model, organic model, family model, as opposed to one of politics and force and law. Luther pointed out that the difference between Christians and pagan miracle workers is not the kinds of miracles they do, but in the transformation that takes place in their lives. The power of God transforms us into the likeness of Christ. The powers of self and the world do not. I never seem to get any better when I follow the way of the world or the way of myself. I can do my little own little programs. I don't seem to get any better. I get a little bit worse. But it's only after following the model of Christ, by walking with God and experiencing his life, that I change it all. That's my only hope for change, actually. I'm so blind to what needs changing in so many areas, and the things that I can see are too difficult for me to work on, it seems like. You know, so I'm in a hopeless condition if I'm not every day bringing it before the Lord to, one, deliver me from presumptuous sins, and from sins I don't know, and the ones I do know, you know, help me. I need help. I need remediation. Three. Power, another implication, power is about changing, not beating someone. Power is about change, transformation, and not about opposition or power. This power was demonstrated in the life of Christ and in the early church through signs and wonders. But as Paul, Peter, John, and the other writers of the New Testament point out in their theological reflections, such demonstrations are secondary. Spectacular stuff is secondary to the power of the Holy Spirit within humans as the Spirit leads them to salvation and to a victorious life in Christ. You know, at the end of Paul's life, when he wants to, quote unquote, say, I made it, you know, I've done this, his whole statement is, I have kept the faith. He doesn't say, I have done all these, spread the gospel. I have done all these miracles. He said, I've held on. I still love Jesus. Right? In 1 John, when he's writing and he's saying, you know, everything in the world is against us down here. And yet we have a victory. Our victory is over the world. And what's the victory? Our faith. That's all it is. It's hard enough just to stay there. It's hard enough to stay there when everything's against you. Everybody's trying to sell against the Lord, including yourself. And so it's a challenge. And so the fundamental, Augustine had this great quote that's often misused. He said, I would not have believed the New Testament if the church didn't exist. Some people use that strangely, okay? But in context, it was basically, I can believe the New Testament proclamation of the power of God in Christ because the church, what he's writing, still exists. People still believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. People still live. They still see life and growth. In other words, there's a reality there that's greater than the world's ability to snuff out. And so there was this element of reality that just breathes through from this. And then four, the relationship between the powers, these angelic powers, and the believers, now that I'm not under their authority, has changed dramatically. My relationship with these forces or whatever, or these agents, has changed dramatically. The first one is that they can only sell to me. They can't tell me what to do anymore. They have to sell and not tell. We don't have any excuses anymore. When we need to do something, there's no Flip Wilson here to tell me the devil made me do it. It would be the devil offered me this alternative, and I, in sound judgment in mind, took him up on it. It's a selling now and not a telling. You can't judicially do this to me unless, point two, they can still enslave, but only voluntarily. I got to go sign up for this. I got to go sign up for this. They do it voluntarily, it's in Romans 6. Voluntarily, and it's progressive. In other words, I can get further in trouble voluntarily. Further in trouble, but it's without finality. In other words, it's going to break when I physically die. And then I'm just going to look at that as a little bit of a loss, wastedness, things I couldn't get done by the Lord. So they can still enslave. I can still wake up, you know, 5 years into a habit, some kind of habit, say, oh, Lord, how did I do this? I see now. Show me. Help me catch other people before they get to year five. Try to warn people, don't do this. Please pass the wisdom on kind of thing. Okay? They will appeal more and more to our sinful tendencies. No longer can they just judicially pull this off. They gotta sell and they gotta appeal to things that I like. So they gotta appeal to sinful tendencies. It is likely that any sinful activity that the believer does not deal with by the power of the Spirit can be exploited by the devil and turned into a means of control over a believer's life. In other words, because I'm going to make mistakes. Like I say, I don't think I get targeted very often at all because I do a great job of messing up my life myself. I don't need any help in doing this, apparently. Perhaps I need guidance sometimes to make the damage even worse. But I generally am doing a great job as it stands now. But if I don't deal with that, you know, if I have a consistent pattern of thoughts or behavior or attitudes or responses or reactions or relationships or things of this type, and I don't, you know, bring that before the Lord and say, you know, I don't like this guy. This ain't right. You know, this is counterproductive. It's embarrassment to, you know, you, it's me, you know, this kind of stuff. If I don't constantly do that, I may open a door here. I may be voluntarily saying, yeah, I like that enough to continue it in it. And then I fall into that step about voluntary enslavement. I sit there and say, well, okay, I warn you 5 times. And then you're going to have to learn in the school of hard knocks for 5 years. Right? Now, I learned as a young believer, I'm very pain averse. I don't like pain at all. Okay? And I learned early as a believer that people made so many mistakes in this Bible, and they're written down, that if I learned from their example and didn't repeat that mistake, that I could have less pain in my life, right? And so I learned to profit from the mistakes of others, as it's called. And there's so many, that's why we don't have very many good role models, I believe, in this book, to warn us about all the bad role models. don't go do this. Good grief. Right? And you'd sit there and say, gosh, you'd read something out of Judges. You'd say, boy, that was stupid. Boy, I'd never do that. But the only reason I'll never do it is because I read it there. And I said, but had it been me, guess who would have done it? Absolutely. And I'd be, you know, it's a good thing the canon is closed and I could write stuff about the modern church, or I'd be in there with lots of bad examples. Judges, the sequel. <laughs> You know, instead of Samson, it's Glenn. Duh. And we would all learn from my mistakes. It should just be a long book. Long book. So they will appeal to our sinful activities that we don't deal with. And then the New Testament identifies a number of spiritual evils as being inspired by Satan. Mental and physical illness, hypocrisy, syncretism, this is where you're mixing truth and error deliberately, and heresy, this is where you're deliberately picking more evil than good. What you do, right? You like being unique, and therefore you're going to pick some controversial teaching. You know, something that's motivated for the wrong reason in this. And these are things, if you notice these are divisive. These are divisive. Because as soon as, you know, somebody in the midst is known to be a hypocrite, it starts creating division. You know, because some people say, well, no, they're more good than bad, something that's no bad than good, so let's fight about how bad they are. You know, it's pretty divisive. And that's, like I say, one of the big weapons that they try to do. Because, see, it's impossible to do this alone. It's impossible to grow alone. You've got to have other people helping. Because I won't learn from mistakes if it wasn't written down. Right? If we're not teaching one another, encouraging one another, sharing what God's doing in our lives with one another on a peer-to-peer level, you know, we're going to make the same mistakes. The whole thing doesn't move far. Okay? I mean, we don't cover the ground. We could really be enjoyed if we don't do this. Right? And so anything that impedes that progress of community gets in the way of what we individually can do, to be quite frank. You know, there are problems associated with that. Spiritual warfare is primarily about resisting temptation and sharing the gospel. There are two quotes here. The nature of spiritual warfare, as Paul portrayed it here in Ephesians 6, is primarily concerned with Christian conduct and spreading the gospel, not with exorcism or eradicating structural evil. The heart of spiritual warfare could best be summarized as resistance and proclamation. Spiritual warfare is therefore resistance. It is a defensive posture. It involves recognizing the supernatural nature of temptation and being prepared to face it. Second quote, although the satanic and demonic emphasis is central in the New Testament, after Christ won the victory over Satan through the cross and resurrection, there is less in the New Testament about exorcism, driving demons out, and more about the Great Commission, with its emphasis on preaching, teaching, and baptizing. The model now becomes a proclamation of truth over against deception. And then the last bullet there, although we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, the rest of the world still needs light and freedom. Now, remember the illustration I give that I talk about, I may be a worm, but I'm a glow worm, right? And that's the kind of model we're talking about. If you visualize, you know, a fence border between a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, okay? And if you get the light bearers, the people that glow, the fireflies and the glow worms, okay, if we all just huddle in the middle of the kingdom, no light ever penetrates the other kingdom. You've got to go make forays. You've got to go stand at the edge of the kingdom and shine. I'll be a sunbeam for Jesus. You know, that kind of model. You've got to go out there. It's not a matter of just huddling together, right? And being brighter. Yeah, the image is a little strange. That's true. The image itself is unclear. I realize. But you literally have to, and it's not a magical, mystical thing. This is a matter of just being you. I read this word in devotion, the first test. In first test, it has this passage, you are sons of light and sons of the day, and not sons of darkness. And the sons of phrase, remember, means that you're after that character. That's what composed, so sons of God meant you look like God's heart. Sons of darkness means you look dark, spread darkness. Sons of light means you are light, spread light. And so what you're supposed to be doing in this model is just walking around. Just walking around. Being transparent. Walking in the relationship with God. Having your life open. And it's all honesty and truth. No flattery, no deception, no persuasiveness, no manipulation. Proclamation of honest and sincere truth that commends itself to somebody's conscience. That simple is what it's supposed to be. So that's the way the kingdom of light is supposed to operate on this. Five, we saw this when we talked a little bit about the demonic, is don't play with fire. Avoid the occult. Avoid obsessions. Remember, we got a little bit into obsessions. Can become meditative states. You open yourself up to problems there. Meditate on the Word. Meditate on His values. Stay focused mentally. Make sure the stuff that you feed in is all positive, clearly positive. Don't do the doubtful things there. Don't load up on doubtful things. Right? But load up on the real positive things. Feed the engine. Six, be faithful in little. Avoid every moral breakage. Don't give the devil toehold. The toehold, remember, is that when you're trying to keep your little brother out of your room, right? There's a little kid, and you're trying to slam the door, puts his toe right in there, right? Can't get the door closed, no way, so the negotiation can continue. No, let me in. No, I really should be. I want to see what's up, you know, whatever, right? That toehold, where that door is still open, and you're still doing business, with something like this, okay? Don't give the devil a toll. Avoid the tiniest little cracks. Moral break. You know, when the Lord says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Right? You know, we tend to focus on doing the big moral decisions. No, I'm going to be strong for Jesus on this one. Right? When those aren't the problems, I think we get set up to deceive ourselves in some cases. Because we do well there, but it's in those 5 minute segments, those little bitty things that nobody sees, and I'm not going to get any pat on the backs for, I'm not going to be able to model of Christian behavior or this kind of, you know, those kinds of things. That's where it's a make it or break. That's what the time is for, those little decisions. If you're faithful in those, the big ones are easy. The big ones are easy. There, all you have to deal with is the pride issue. And motivation. If your little ones are right. So, quote here, it was what Russell suggests that is different from what most psychologists believe. Is that underneath these individual destructive proclivities, ambition, avarice, lying, is a focus of malice and destructiveness that unites and energizes the variety of destructive, hateful forces within us. Basically what they're saying is I got lots of little bitty moral breakages, little bitty proclivities and tendencies to do things wrong, and what I can't afford to happen is for those to get united and form a union against me. That's what I can't afford. I've got to defeat, divide, and conquer those kind of things. I've got to reduce the effectiveness of those. And seven, celebrate the victory, but do not underestimate your own heart. And we are victors here. We have the new spirit. We have the new covenant. We're not under law. We're under celebration. We're under grace, freedom, goodness. Okay. But we still got this tendency. We still got a flesh. We still got the darks. We still got a pride of life. We still want to be noticed by people. We still want to, you know, we got a whole bunch of problems still that even if all the angels went away, we would still be in, you know, we'd still have a challenge, a huge challenge in front of us. So celebrate the victory. There's a quote here from a shaman. In the views of Eurasian and American healers, shamanism cures because shamans are tapping into spiritual and supernormal dimensions of the universe that are real. One Siberian shaman explained in 1992, quote, my helper spirits, the demonic, my helper spirits are not so hard to control. It is the people and their immorality. Now, this is somebody that deals with these evil spirits all the time and says, you know, they're not nearly as bad as the people in the congregation. The people that those are the people I'm worried about is their immorality. They're tearing the community apart. It's a facetious, it's a real quote. But I put it here just to point out that even with all, if none of these forces were involved, we have met the enemy. He is us. Flip tape. Got it. Shut up the air conditioner. All right. Those were a couple of implications. And I have two quotes from two theological opponents in the ancient world, Augustine and Pelagius. They fought about salvation and all these theological intricacies of what happened in Christ, but they are so agreed on this that I just had to put these two quotes This is this unity in Christ thing. Augustine. And where the devil could do nothing, there he met with defeat on every side. While from the cross he received the power to slay the Lord's body outwardly, it was also from the cross that the inward power by which he held us fast was put to death. For it came to pass the chains of many sins in many deaths were broken by the one death of one who himself had no previous sin that would merit death. And therefore, for our sake, the Lord paid the tribute to death which was not his due, in order that the death which was due might not injure us. For he was not stripped of the flesh by any obligation to any power whatsoever, but he willed his own death. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I do nothing. This was the choice. For he who could not die unless he willed, doubtless died because he willed. And therefore he openly exposed the principalities and the powers, confidently triumphing over them in himself, voluntarily giving himself to him. Pelagius, he, Christ, triumphed not by killing, but by dying. Not by bringing force to bear on people, but providing them with sustaining power. So that for us, all pride having been broken, he might give an example of true conduct. This is that servant leadership of the Lord. Took it there, overcame this, the violence of these oppressors, of these angelic forces, the malice with a love for us, and a yieldedness that sets in a model for how we should deal with one another. They understand that this victory occurred in the death. And then I close here with this quote that opened Jesus' ministry. When we've studied this about this problem we didn't know existed, remember, we didn't know much about this at all. This massive thing that was arrayed against us that stops us. Okay? You can see this part of in this passage that Jesus reads. He's in the synagogue at Capernaum, in Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release." In that phrase, he described us. And the things we're captive to ourselves, to destructive relationships, habits, structures, and we were captive in this regime as well. So his comprehensive, "He has sent me to proclaim release to them." He knew that that involved a death that would be shared by all of us that took him to the cross. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those that are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to tell them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled." This was our God. This was a B'nai Elohim with the heart of God. Came to earth, did this for us, to raise us back as children of God, to grow hearts like that, to get back to where we were supposed to be, plus. We didn't talk about, maybe we'll do this in the spring when we talk about future. But it's different than Eden. In Eden, we were tempted, and we didn't do well. We were innocent, but we didn't have a hunger for righteousness. Like a believer today, hey, we're sick of sin in our lives. For those of you who walk with the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. You're sick of this. You'd do anything to get rid of this flesh, this body, these structures. And the guarantee that when it finally lets go, when I walk into the new future, nobody has to worry about us making that mistake to Genesis 3. Because there's no innocence about it. We are finally free to do good all the time. Finally. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so this was hard fought by our Lord, dearly bought by our God. The greatness of the love, sufficiency, we have no idea what other problems we're solving. But we've looked at four over the past 4 years, and they were good. They were good. Such is the grace of our God. Let's close. Father, what can we say? What can we say? Your love, the person of your Son, Lord Jesus, what can we say? We can say thanks. We can say, change us to be more like you. Help us to turn in love and share and serve in hearts
Help us to grow. Help us to demonstrate the beauty of your work in our lives. Help us to grow this community here in our church, in our families, in our lives. Change us. Thank you for freeing us from this constant deception and judgment, that we can walk in forgiveness, we can walk in freedom, we can overcome bad habits and bad patterns and things that just weigh us down. Lead us into this freedom, guide us further into this celebration, and we will forever thank you. We honor you. We want to be like you, Lord Jesus. You are meek and gentle of heart. Make us more like yourself. We ask for your name. For your glory, for your honor, for more people to fall in love with you and experience your beauty.